Well, let's open our Bibles this morning again to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 is where we're at. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to find your place there. Hebrews chapter 6. If you don't have anything to look at, Bible, we'll put these words in a little bit on the screen and you can follow there. Christianity is all about Christ. That seems obvious, doesn't it? Maybe even redundant. Yet it is so important for us to grasp and to affirm that, and to affirm it every Sunday as we come. Christianity is all about the historical person of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And in this sense, Christianity, our faith this morning, is unlike almost any other so-called faith or religion. D.A. Carson, who's a professor and author, when explaining what is the gospel, noted this. I want to quote him. He said, "If somehow you could prove that Gautama the Buddha never lived, would you destroy the credibility of Buddhism? No, of course not. The plausibility and credibility of Buddhism depends on the internal coherence and attractiveness of Buddhism as a system with all its variations. It depends not a whit on any historical claim. If somehow you could prove that the great Hindu god Krishna never existed, would you destroy Hinduism? No, of course not. If the ancient Greeks had thousands of gods, Hindus have millions. And the complex vision of Hinduism, in which all reality is enmeshed in one truth, with its infinite variations and its karmic system of retribution and cyclic advance and falling away, depends in no way on the existence of any one of them. If Krishna were to disappear from the Hindu pantheon, you could always go down the street to a Shiva temple instead. Suppose then that you approached your friendly neighborhood mullah, mullah is a mosque leader, and ask, could Allah, had he chosen to do so, give his final revelation to someone other than Muhammad? Your thoughtful mullah will doubtless say, of course. Allah, blessed be he, is sovereign. He can do whatever he wishes. The revelation is not Muhammad. Revelation is entirely the gift of Allah. Allah could have given it to anyone whom he chose to give it, but we believe that, in fact, Allah gave it to Muhammad. In other words, although it is important to Muslims to believe and teach that the ultimate revelation of Allah was given in history to Muhammad, there is nothing intrinsic to Muhammad himself that is bound up with the theological vision of Islam. Otherwise put, a Muslim must confess that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet, but Muhammad's historical existence does not in itself determine the Muslim understanding of God. But now, suppose you were to ask a similar question to an informed Christian pastor. Do you believe that the God of the Bible might have given his final revelation to someone other than Jesus of Nazareth? The question is not even coherent, for Jesus is the revelation that entered history in the incarnation, end quote. In other words, Christianity is irreducibly about the historical person of Jesus, who he is, and what he has accomplished. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus in a unique way. God's final, complete revelation in his Son. In this letter, this book, we learn who the Son is, who Jesus is, and what he has done, and who he is now and forever as high priest uniquely. In fact, the majority of the book of Hebrews is about Christ. It's really unlike any letter we have. it is focused almost entirely on Christ. Remarkably, it seems that the congregation to whom this author is writing is in danger of losing Christ uniquely from their confession of faith. That is, not grasping and appropriating the unique all-sufficiency of Christ as Savior and High Priest. And that's why in this letter, the author's main exhortation to this congregation is to hold fast to Christ. That's our title, holding fast to Christ. Don't turn back. Don't let loose. Don't turn away from Christ. Now, we're not told directly the reasons for this congregation's spiritual regression, why they're in danger of losing Christ uniquely from their confession. Perhaps it was the threat of persecution. We know that they have suffered in the past and persecution is on the horizon. Christianity is increasingly becoming a target. And there is safety in retreating to a more generic faith. Or, perhaps in their case, he's writing to Hebrews, Jewish Christians, retreating to the safe umbrella of Judaism, which wasn't persecuted. Could be. By the way, the same is true today. Generic religion that tolerates and accepts other religions is always more tolerated in our culture than the claims of Christianity in Christ. So perhaps the threat of persecution, or maybe just a general apathy and drift, the allurement of ease and prosperity or acceptance or fitting in, so that the unique all-sufficiency of Christ is no longer precious or appropriated. I was listening this week and reading some to a critique of what is called the insider movement. If you're not familiar with that, you should become familiar. The insider movement, it's a philosophy of missions, mostly among Muslim people. And the essence of the insider movement is that one can become a Christian and remain a Muslim. Become a Christian, recognize Jesus as Savior, but remain a Muslim. That is, continue to go to the mosque, continue to keep all the rituals and prayers of Islam, but just understand that Jesus is more than just a prophet, but he is the Savior. Now, I have all kinds of problems with that insider movement. I think it's dangerous. I don't think it's the gospel. But one danger of that kind of missions philosophy is the danger of reducing Christianity to common denominators of a basic theistic religion, of all that we have in common with Islam. And in that, you have the potential of losing the uniqueness and all-sufficiency of Jesus as God's Son and only Savior. And that's deadly. Something like that, it seems, is happening here in this congregation that he is writing to, the author of Hebrews. It's not Islam here, but maybe Jewish, retreating, losing the unique, all-sufficient distinctiveness of the Son, of who Jesus is. And it is to that spiritual condition that our author addresses, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, and really going all the way through chapter 6, verse 20. He is about to, in this sermon letter, he's about to unfold and develop the high priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the heart of God's revelation that he has brought in his Son, this word of salvation. But instead, we saw he pauses to address this dangerous spiritual condition of his listeners. I'm going to read it again, starting in chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to read a bigger section this morning, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. I want you to hear kind of the larger context as he addresses their spiritual condition to warn them and then them call them out of this apathy. Starting in verse 11, concerning which, that is this high priesthood of Jesus, we have much to say. We have an extended word, he says. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of their mature state have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose for sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in ministering and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is a digression by our author. Chapter 5, verse 11 actually goes through the end of chapter 6, verse 20. He postpones unfolding the heart of God's word in Christ, this high priesthood of Jesus. He postpones that to address their spiritual condition. They're not in a position to receive this solid food that they need. What's he doing in this digression? We began to see it last week. Let me remind you. The author here aims to awaken his readers from complacency, their sluggishness, and direct them to the path of persevering faith. That's what he's doing. He wants to awaken them to their potentially dangerous spiritual condition and to point them to the path of persevering faith. Said last week, chapter 6, verse 12 is his main point in this digression. He says that they are dull, they are sluggish, and he doesn't want them to stay. I don't want you, that you may not be sluggish or dull or apathetic or lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, that persevering faith. We saw last Sunday at the end of chapter 5 that he says they have become dull of hearing. What does that mean? We saw it means, in this context, an inexcusable spiritual regression away from the all-sufficiency of Jesus as high priest and savior. That's what he means here by you become. You weren't this way before, but you have become dull of it. You've regressed, and you've become dull of hearing. He's not talking to new Christians, like brand new Christians, and saying, you just need some more understanding. No, he says, you should be teachers by now, but instead, you need to be taught the ABCs of biblical religion. You have regressed that far. You're like adults who have become like infants, who need milk and not solid food. You can't digest the solid food because you have regressed and become like an infant. Now, that's not flattering. It's trying to wake them up to their dangerous condition. And it's dangerous because they're a step away from total loss. And he will warn them. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. One of the most severe warnings in the Bible. Now, we're going to leave that for next week, that severe warning. It is perhaps the most difficult and debated paragraph in the book of Hebrews. So we need to kind of take our time through it, understand it in its context. It's too much for us today, so we're going to leave that. So be thinking about that, maybe reading it, and we'll come at it next week. But this morning, I simply want us to hear his main exhortation here. And it's this: press on to maturity. That's my heading. Press on to maturity. This is what he's exhorting them in this sleepy, apathetic, dull of hearing state where they are losing the significance of the all-sufficiency of Christ. He says, press on to maturity. See it? Chapter 6, verse 1. Do you see the first word? Therefore, he's drawing an inference, a conclusion, based on their spiritual condition. Therefore, press on to maturity. This is his central exhortation. He's using the language that he introduced there at the end of chapter 5, where he contrasted infants, babe, infant, with adult. Infants need milk, adults need solid food. You have become like infants, now press on to adulthood, is what he's saying. That's what he means by maturity. Press on. There's these two states. You're either an infant, and it's not a flattering state. You need to be an adult, mature, press on. And the way you do that is by partaking of solid food, not milk. Right, the way you wean an infant off milk is introducing solid food. So that's what he's saying spiritually. You're not in a position to hear it, so wake up and be in a position, because that's what you need. You need solid food. Remember, he's not saying, well, you're those who need milk, so let me spend now some time giving you milk. No, he says, to their shame, you have become like those who need milk. So get off of that and get on solid food. That's what he's saying. And that's why he's going to say in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leave the elementary teachings. Move on to maturity with solid food. They need this solid food. I'll say it this morning. Every one of us, I don't care if you've been a Christian a week or 25 years, we need solid food. That's his point. You know that's his point because in just over a chapter, that's what he's going to give them. He doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to end my book here because you're not ready for it and I'm going to instead give you a regimen of milk. No, it's coming. We all need it. We need it. Again, the youngest Christian, oh, there may be a simplicity in still learning and growing in these things, but you need solid food, not milk. In this context, you need food. We all need it. That's why every Sunday, without apology, we come and we just open the book. And we just seek to understand and receive and digest solid food. You don't need candy and sweets. We need solid food. And that's what this is. That's what the book of Hebrews is. Yeah, there's some complex things here. That's okay. Don't be afraid. Don't be lazy. Challenge ourselves. My goal on Sundays is not to try to be deep. Some people say, well, you're deep. Well, I'm not trying to be deep like complex so it's over your head. It's just trying as best I can to explain what's here. Because it's what's written, and that's what we need. Sunday after Sunday, day after day, this is what we need. Don't shy away. Oh, come, come, ready for solid food every time we gather. So, I want to get at this by asking two questions, trying to ask and answer two questions. Here are the questions. One, what are the elementary teachings we are to move on from? What he's going to say there, moving on from the elementary teachings about the Christ. What are those? What's he talking about? That's the first question. Second question, what is the maturity we are to move on to? Those are the questions I had as I read this. This is what I want to try to answer. What are the elementary teachings that we're supposed to move on from, and what is the maturity we are to move on to? So let's take the first question. Number one, what are these elementary teachings? Look closely at verse 1, if you would, with me. He says there's a main, only one central exhortation, and it's let us press on to maturity. Now your versions might obscure this. That's all right. That one main exhortation, let us press on to maturity, is modified by these two participles. One goes before it, one goes after it. And these two participles that modify that main exhortation, the first one is leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. The second one follows not laying again a foundation. So those two descriptors, modifiers, modify this central command. That is, the way you press on to maturity, or the conditions under which you press on to maturity, are leaving these elementary teachings and not laying again a foundation. Now, I think the second of those, laying a foundation, where he's going to list, helps explain what he means by elementary teachings. Literally, he says, the beginnings of the word of Christ here. What is that? Well, he's going to list out some of those elementary teachings. So I think the second one helps explain the first. Leave the elementary teaching. Now, just a word about leaving there. When he uses this concept to leave, he doesn't mean abandon or reject. No, these things are true, and they are forever foundations. By leave, he means move on from. Move on from. Don't be simply preoccupied with these. You can't stay there. You must move on from. They are foundations. They are always true, necessary, but that's not where you stay. That's not the preoccupation. So when he says that, he means move on from. So what does he mean? Let me give you a couple things about these elementary teachings. First, what is it? It's the elementary Christian message in continuity with God's Old Testament revelation, his prior revelation. We call it the Hebrew Scriptures. The elementary, or you could almost say the preliminary Christian message in continuity with God's Old Testament revelation. Again, literally, he says, I want you to move on or leave the beginning of the Christ word. The word of the beginning of the Christ. It is the beginning, that's the elementary nature, the preliminary nature of it, of Christ is the content. This is the rudiments of the Christian faith as taught. Where do you find it? As taught in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Our Christian message begins in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Doesn't just arise out of nowhere. Same God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same God, same need for repentance and faith, the same kind of faith, the same promise of life. All those basic tenets that are there in the Old Testament are the elementary message of our Christian message. Remember, there's one people of God. That's how the author sees it. Yes, there's two covenants. We'll get to that. But there's one people of God. Same God, same nature of repentance and faith, same promise of life. These are the elementary, rudimentary elements of our Christian message. That's what he's referring to. Let me say what he's not referring to. This is not, the elementary teachings are not the gospel, quote, as revealed in the New Testament. He's not talking about the basic elements of the gospel, like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's not saying, well, just, you need to move on from those. Never. You never move on. Those are the fulfillment of the things he's talking about. This whole New Testament is that gospel explained in its riches. That's what our writer of Hebrews is going to explain as the solid food, is the depth and riches of this gospel. So he's not just saying, well, just kind of move on from those basic things of the gospel. No, never, never move on from the gospel. It is our life. It's fulfillment. It is God's final complete revelation in Christ. So that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to something preliminary, even more basic, really a position of accepting this gospel. So now, he gives some specifics there in his second description. Do you see it when he says, we're not going to lay a foundation again of, and then he gives six things. You see it? Three pairs of things. And interesting, in this list, commentator Ellingworth noted, I like what he said. He said, this list contains nothing distinctly Christian and nothing exclusively Jewish. Interesting. So nothing distinctly Christian and nothing exclusively Jewish. So he's not just talking about merely Old Testament shadows. It's not what he's referring to. That just do like sacrifices and temple. But neither is there anything that's definitively or distinctly Christian. I think he's talking about these basic elements of this one people of God that we share. So then he lists, you see him, six of them, and he does it in three pairs. So let me give you my one-line summary of what these are. These elementary teachings include the basis, the initiation, and the ultimate outcome of the Christian life. So the very beginning basis, the initiation, and the ultimate outcome of the Christian life. His focus here is on conversion, initially. He's giving some, we could call it some basic tenets of biblical theism, but as it relates mainly to conversion and life. So he doesn't start with creation, like Paul does. You remember Paul's sermon in Acts 17 when he goes to the Athens and the Areopagus, and he's trying to relate some of these basic. He starts with creation. There he has kind of world view, we might say, in mind. Here he's more narrowly focused. So just look at them briefly. He says, we're not going to lay again a foundation of, here's the first pair, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. That's where you start. Repentance and faith. That's the most basic message of the Bible for relationship to God. So as we think of these, I want to just, if maybe you're here, maybe you're not a Christian, or you're just wondering about these things. This is a good chance just to hear these kind of preliminary beliefs that lead one to Christ. And it starts with repentance and faith. That's the most basic message for relationship from God. Repentance, turning away from, he says, these dead works. Better, works of unbelief that lead to death. So when he says dead works, he's not just thinking of works that don't do much. He's thinking of works that lead to death, separation from God, our idolatry, our sin. And so the beginning point of biblical faith is the recognition of this sin and a turning from it. a repentance from works of unbelief that lead to death, and faith in God, the true God. Again, by faith, not just mere assent that I think God is real, it's true, but trust in his character and his promises. That's basic, and that's where it starts. Now, the second pair is obscure. Not sure exactly what he has. He says, and instruction or teaching about washings or baptisms and laying on of hands. This is a bit cryptic. We don't know exactly maybe what he's after here. He uses the plural for baptism. Teachings about baptisms. Again, maybe he is, I think in both of these he's thinking of initiation. Kind of the beginning, the outward, some outward symbols that go with initiation, the beginning point of faith. So perhaps he uses the plural of baptisms to distinguish, that is teaching that distinguishes between the various Jewish washings, a lot of ritual washings, and baptism in the new covenant, starting with John and then Jesus. So maybe he's distinguishing those, talking about that initiation. Laying on of hands, it's pretty generic, used for lots of things, but as a way of setting someone apart here as a beginning point. And often we see it in the New Testament with baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit, right? That laying on of hands. So I think he has in mind these initiatory rites. That's why I just called initiate. It's hard. That one's hard. Now the last pair is pretty easy, right? The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Again, this is just like repentance and faith is central to the message of the Bible, so is this. This is the outcome that I was talking about. This is central. History has an end. It's not cyclical. It's heading somewhere. And that end point includes resurrection, bodily resurrection. That's a distinct Bible belief. That bodily, we're created, body, soul, we're going to be raised. So resurrection of the dead to life, that's Old Testament, New Testament, same reality, and eternal judgment. Again, that's central to biblical faith or theism. There's a final accounting. It's eternal judgment. Eternal in this sense means it's finality. The effects have no end. There's an eternal. That's the sobering reality of which to which history is moving. Now, are all those true? They're absolutely true. Are they foundations? They are foundations. And yet, they are inadequate in themselves in light of Christ. Christ brings all these to fulfillment. So you can't stay here in this kind of basic biblical theism or even Jewish faith if you miss Christ. It's not just faith in God generically, it's faith in Christ. It's baptism in Christ. Resurrection is completed by Christ. Judgment by Christ. He is the fulfillment. There's this continuity between, yes, the biblical tenets that we find in the Old Testament and their fulfillment, the indispensable fulfillment of Christ, this teaching. So that the author of Hebrews, I think, will press all through his letter, is that to reject Christ, to lose Christ, the centrality, uniqueness, and sufficiency of Christ, is actually to reject the entire history of God's working with his people. Don't revert back. You cannot go backwards to these basic tenets. They have been fulfilled in Christ, and if you miss Christ, you miss it all. That's why it's dangerous. That's why it's deadly. That's why I mentioned that insider movement. I think there's danger there and just trying to think of what are the common tenets with other theistic religions. You miss Christ, you miss it all. So, he says, you have to move beyond these foundations. And to not do so is disastrous. And that's, you like his image there, he says, we're not going to lay again a foundation. Have you ever tried to relay a foundation of a building, a structure that's already built? Good luck, right? He's trying to say how unnatural that is. The structure is here. Christ is here. We're not going to do that again. That's all preliminary to fulfillment in Christ. So that's first question. So here's second question. What is the maturity we must move on to? If that's what those elementary teachings are in some sense, what is the maturity we are to move on to press on to maturity? Now, normally when we think of someone as mature, a mature Christian, we say, we're thinking of someone who's walked with the Lord, lived by the Spirit for a long time. They have a deep trust in the Lord, a stable, proven character, lifelong faithfulness. And all that's true. But that's not quite his first meaning of maturity. Remember, he's contrasting this to the infant. And for him, there are these two stages. Infant, which is unhealthy, needing milk, and mature, adult. And you've got to move from this to this. So what is it in this context? Let me, again, a couple notes here. What is maturity? It is grasping and trusting in the all-sufficiency of Christ's high priesthood. That's how he's going to define it. It is grasping and trusting in the all-sufficiency of Christ as Savior, specifically as high priest. It's what he's going to unfold. Seeing and savoring all that Christ is and all that he has done as high priest, resting and trusting that, seeing it, grasping it, and savoring it. This is the solid food that he is going to give us. This is what produces maturity. There's no other means than this, seeing and savoring all that Christ is and has done as our high priest. He wants us to move on from those elementary principles and to move on to maturity. Again, for him, that is not a slow, gradual process. He wants them to do that in like a chapter. Like, by the end of this book, you need to have moved on to maturity. So for him, this is not that long, kind of a, well, there's a long goal out there of maturity. No, it's the norm for every believer. As I said, I don't care how new of a Christian, how long you've been a Christian, this is what we're called to. Grasping, savoring the significance of who Christ is. This is the essence of this Christian message, the gospel. Now, I realize that can sound a little abstract. So let me say one more thing about this maturity. What is it? Continually appropriating the benefits of Christ's priesthood for our perseverance. So it's seeing, it's savoring, it's understanding who Christ is as our high priest, trusting in that, and then continually appropriating the benefits of his priesthood as the means of our persevering in faith. This is the ongoing, yes, there's an ongoing aspect to maturity. We come to that stage, not infants, mature, and then we progress and we grow by continual appropriation. Again, even that might sound a little abstract. What are these benefits? What are the benefits of his high priesthood that we're supposed to appropriate? Well, that's where he's going in this book. He's going to unfold those, but let me give you a sneak peek here because I know it'll be a little while before we get there. I encourage you to be reading the book of Hebrews so you see these. Here are three of them. Just turn ahead with me if you have a Bible there with you. Chapter 9, verse 14. The first, what's a benefit? The inward cleansing of sin. The complete inward cleansing of sin. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without blemish, cleanse your conscience from, same word, dead works, works that lead to death, to serve the living God. It will cleanse your, that's an inward cleansing that is perfect. It's complete. That's true of you. Christian, right now, do you know that? Do you appropriate that? Do you realize that? It's what the old covenant couldn't do. If you just glance back up at chapter 9, verse 9, when he's talking about the old covenant, the gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But Christ has. He's going to use that word. He's made us perfect, which is the same root word as mature. Made us perfect, not sinless, no, but forgiven, cleansed. Cleansed. So there's one that we'll think about more. Second, how about access to God? Unhindered access to God. Look at chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Since, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This continual drawing near to God as those cleansed, that's the benefit. Continual access, continually drawing near in full assurance of faith, not wondering. You do that repeatedly, continually. And then one we already saw, just go back to chapter 4, because he opened with this, and he's going to develop it more. But how about this mediation of timely help and grace? Remember verse 16, same idea of chapter 4. Let us draw near. I started the service with this. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That's through our high priest, our sympathetic high priest. That's the benefits. So there are more, but in the face of temptation, in the face of suffering, we draw near and we receive help right now to persevere, to obey, to believe, to not quit, to not give up. Those are ours. That's what maturity looks like. That's what he's aiming for. So let me finish here, these two questions. Are you mature and maturing? Are you mature and mature? Are you mature in this definition? I don't mean if you've been a Christian a long time. I mean, do you see and savor all that Christ is for us as our high priest, and you are appropriating these benefits continually? You're growing in those. Repentance of sin and drawing near to God as one cleansed to receive help, to strengthen your faith, to overcome temptation. Are you mature and are you maturing? Because that, for this author, is the only means of our perseverance. And this morning, either you are maturing or you are regressing. There's no kind of standing still. Either maturing, pressing into Christ and all that he is, or regressing. That regression is dangerous. So we're going to see next week as he warns them. Second question, what are possible hindrances to maturity? I don't have time to fold all that. That's a great small group question. What are possible hindrances to maturity? Is it just a self-reliance? I'm not drawing near. Just confident in myself. Maybe it's just a laziness. I'm not pressing in to who Christ is and wanting to grasp more of him. Maybe it's, I just don't want to be too serious, right? I don't want to be too serious about this Jesus thing, right? I might be thought weird. I might not be accepted. What are hindrances to this maturity? Oh, are you mature and are you maturing? Do you know Christ, Savior? Have you embraced him and are you treasuring all that he is for us? Oh, if you are, praise God, rejoice in that. Take heart and get ready for Hebrews, for the solid food that he's going to feed us. Come expecting it. Because notice how he ends. I love this. Verse 3. This we shall do. That is, we're going to press on to maturity, and we're not going to lay again these foundations. This we shall do if God permits. Why do you say that? If God permits? Do you love that? He just comes again to recognize that all of life is lived under the sovereign pleasure of God, including our maturity. And I love how he says that, because he's earnest, isn't he? He's calling them. He's exhorting them. He wants them to press on. And he's saying, we shall do this if God permits. Again, just Paul's way of saying, if the Lord wills. Just recognition, I don't know what tomorrow brings. We are completely dependent on the sovereign purpose and pleasure of God. And that kind of result, that should mark all our endeavors. Doesn't lessen our responsibility, doesn't lessen our commitment, but we should say, if God permits, just recognition that he resides over all and his sovereign will rules over all. And I think in that is perhaps an implied warning. It's going to lead right to his warning for next week. He may not permit. Right? You say, well, he may not permit. If you have neglected his word so long, he may not permit. He's sovereign. So take warning. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. His grace extends. We're completely dependent on him, even for our growth and maturity. So avail yourself. Avail yourself of Christ. Let me pray, and Lord willing, if God does permit, we will come next week to this text. Let me pray. Oh, Father, wake us up to the beauty, the majesty, the all-sufficiency of your Son, Jesus. May we trust fully in him, not ourselves, and avail ourselves of drawing near continually to your throne of grace. We need you, and we come cleansed, forgiven, made perfect in Christ. Draw near to you. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.